Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Revelation 21, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. I think you'll be able to follow something of the thought in my mind in reading these scriptures tonight. It is a remarkable thing that is said about Moses at the close of his life, recorded for us by the Spirit of God, that as far as God was concerned, there had never been a prophet like Moses whom God knew face to face. I have difficulty understanding all that that expression means. I recognize in the scriptures that we have read that there is a time when at the very beginning of Moses' experience with God, that he was afraid to look upon the face of God. It was because of the divine wonder that Moses' face was hidden from God. But then you'll remember what we read in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. Deep in Moses' heart is this longing desire. He longs to know God. He longs to see his face. He longs, and his word is expressed this way, show me thy glory. As Moses is advancing in his experience with God, there is one thing that is paramount in the heart of Moses. He longs to know God more. And yet remarkably, God tells him that thou shalt not see my face. The face of God is hidden. Because of, on the one hand, because of the greatness of the wonder of God, Moses himself hides his face. And yet longing to look upon that face, God says, human weakness is such that you cannot look upon my face. It must have been marvelous all the same when Moses found himself hid in a cleft of the rock, and the Lord put his hand over the cleft and then removed it when he had passed by. And Moses just got a glance at God's back part. But his face, he was not able to see. What then is involved in this that God says he knew Moses face to face? Well, there is at least this commentary. It's not that Moses knew God face to face, but God knew Moses face to face. Here was a man that was acquainted with God, and God was acquainted with him face to face. But as high as that is, as great a commendation as that is, there is something about it that still lacks the quality, the character of what we are looking onward to in the future. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Now, I'm just using that as an illustration. I will come back to Moses in our thinking this evening, because what I want to speak about with you is related to Moses' desire to see the glory of God, and yet the hindrance that there was, that after all, no man can see the face of God and live. I want to speak to you this evening about knowing God. Not knowing God, first of all, when it comes to salvation, but I want to speak about acquaintance with God, getting to know God, knowing something of God's ways. You remember the difference that there was, that Psalm 103 tells us, about the children of Israel and about Moses himself. He made known his acts unto the children of Israel. But it says he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The children of Israel, there was a remoteness with them. They could see what God was doing. They saw the water flow from the rock, and they saw the heavens giving manna day by day. And he made known his acts to the children of Israel. But as far as Moses was concerned, Moses was getting to know God. Moses learned something in the circumstances of the wilderness that the children of Israel did not learn. Moses was getting to know God. And let me very simply and clearly say, if I don't convey any more than this to you this evening, the ultimate of living is knowing God. I'm not referring to knowing God as Savior. Well, we preach that in the gospel, and should there be anyone in the gathering tonight that does not know God, nor the Lord Jesus, could I tell you again tonight, you are missing the best in this world, and you are missing the only thing that counts for the world to come. But there is a something about personal experience with God, knowing God, that is paramount in Christian experience. I want to think with you, first of all, then, of the priority of knowing God. Perhaps it's good just to qualify what I'm saying by Paul's words from Galatians 4 and verse 9. Paul there says that now, after that ye have known God, and that word is not the knowledge that everyone who is saved has, that is, the intuitive knowledge of God, it's acquaintance with God after that ye have become acquainted with God, but then he says, or rather, are known of God. That's what it was with Moses. Moses could not make a great claim about knowing God, but he was known of God. The Lord knew him face to face. So while I'm speaking about knowing God, perhaps you would really better understand what I'm saying by this expression, being known of God. But I want to take it more in the direct sense and speak to you, first of all, about the priority of knowing God. Because when it comes to worship, the material of our praise is gathered in knowing God. When it comes to being together on a Lord's Day morning, which is the highest privilege that we enjoy on earth, the material that we bring to God is related to our knowledge of God. There are believers who have been with us, who have gathered Lord's Day morning by Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord. They have decided they could go elsewhere and receive more for themselves. And I'm not going to debate whether they would receive more for themselves. I'm not going to debate whether they would receive more in terms of activity and social involvement, more in terms of systematic teaching of the Word of God. And I'm not debating about that. That's not my issue. My great concern is this. What is God going to be receiving from them? When Lord's Day by Lord's Day, they don't gather together to give to the Lord. The greatest privilege we have. Now, we enjoy breaking bread. There's one thing I would miss if I had to be home from meetings for a month. If there's one thing I would miss, I'd miss preaching the gospel, and I'd miss the Bible reading. I'd miss the prayer meeting. But I would miss the breaking of bread. What we enjoy the most. But could I tell you that the important thing about it is not that we enjoy it. The important thing about the breaking of bread is that the Lord is receiving something unique in that meeting. It ought to make us then very burdened and concerned that there may be times when the Lord receives very little. I don't want to give you a mistaken picture of God. But sometimes I think the Lord is waiting and looking. And his heart is longing. And he turns away after the breaking of bread because he wasn't very much for him. And wherein does the problem lie? The material of our praise comes from knowing God. Remember when Paul is in Athens and he says, as I was passing by, I saw an inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Here they claim to be worshiping, but they didn't know the God they were worshiping. What a tragedy. It's impossible to worship a God whom you do not know. It is impossible to express the worth and the value of a God whose worth and value you do not appreciate. You think of David. Who has filled more of the volume of the Word of God with the praises of God than David? What is the heartbeat of David? Listen to it. I think they are some of the grandest words of our Bible. At Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When shall I come and appear, says he, before God? My heart is longing for God. My heart longs for a deeper acquaintance with God. Psalm 62 and verse 1. Thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee, yea, thirsteth for thee, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To know thy power and thy glory, like as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David was a man that longed to know God. I don't really think this is the meaning of the expression a man after God's own heart. But you see, this is the kind of man that corresponds to the heart of God. A man that longs for God. Oh, to know God. Oh, to have a deeper acquaintance and intimacy with God. That's the heartbeat of David. No wonder it is from his pen that there are such high notes of praise for God. He was a man who longed to know God. It fueled his praise. What about the first time we read the word worship in our authorized version, and the first time really the thought of worship is brought in our Bibles, you know, is in Genesis chapter 22. What an act of worship is this, as a father is giving his only son, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. But just a minute before I get you to chapter 22, let me back you into the end of chapter 21. Because Abraham has raised up an altar, and that altar he has raised up to the everlasting God. In just a minute, we'll have to back up some more. David, Abraham, where did you learn about the everlasting God? El Shaddai said to me, walk before me and be thou perfect. And then he began to enunciate to me a covenant, an everlasting covenant. A land for an everlasting possession. You see, the great story of Abraham's life is this. Because Abraham, when God found him, was an idol worshiper, according to Joshua chapter 24. Acts chapter 7 tells us the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. God was moving toward Abram. And step by step, God revealed himself to Abram. The response to that revelation came from Abraham. God tested him in the response to that revelation. And Abraham, as he responds to God's testing, gets another revelation. It's just like a step. God reveals himself. Abraham proves it in his testing. God reveals himself, and so is the progress of Abraham's life. And Abraham has come to know that God is the everlasting God. He has made an everlasting covenant. Now, in the good of what Abraham has discovered God to be, Abraham begins to go up that mountain to worship. He is going to express the worth of God. This is the value that God has to me as he goes up to the mountain. And he builds his altar. And he lays Isaac on the altar and binds him there. Because he believed that the everlasting God would keep his word. That the everlasting God would raise Isaac from the dead, Hebrews 11 tells us. Because God's promise was changeless, because God himself is changeless. What Abraham knew of God produced his worship on Mount Moriah. Take away what he knew of God. He would have been a man floundering on the top of Mount Moriah. What would he have had to offer to God? How would he have ever gone through the circumstances had he not known God? Could I, with God's help, reach the heartstrings of younger men and younger women too? Younger men in the gathering here tonight, to stir your heart to get to know God? So that when the Spirit of God touches your heart on the Lord's Day morning, and you rise, you'll have more than art in your prayer. You'll have more than a flow of words in your praying. You'll have more than a volume of scriptures to bring together. Now listen. You understand that I'm absolutely convinced that praise to God deserves the very best language you can gather. You'll understand that praise, that worship, will require an acquaintance with the Word of God and bringing the Word of God together. But there's a something of a feel. There's a something of a genuineness. When the heart has come to know God and responds and pours out, it is the material of our praise, but it's the might of our praying. Maybe I should preface this by saying to you, that one of the things that I communicated to Brother Higgins about Vancouver before we came was, you'll enjoy hearing the brethren pray. There are brethren that know how to lay hold of God. And that is something we have appreciated deeply in connection with the meetings in the tent. So you'll understand I'm not making accusations in what I'm about to say. But I would like to stir the hearts of younger men particularly, and if the older dear brethren get any help from this, thank God. But I would like to stir the hearts of younger men to get to know God, because it will transform your praying. I didn't say that in the kindest way. I'm not changing what I said. It'll transform your praying if you get to know God. Men that don't know God can't pray. They can say words. They can pray for right things sometimes. But oh, what a world of difference. I don't think I have to give you any illustrations. What a world of difference when you listen to a man that knows God and speaks to his friend in prayer.
And you would like to hide your face because you know you have been in the presence of God.
As far as Abraham, since we've been talking about Abraham, Abraham was an intercessor. You know the story in Genesis chapter 18 when he's interceding on behalf of Sodom. God begins the whole discourse when he says to Abraham, or he says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? I can't hide this from Abraham. Abraham knows me too well. I know Abraham too well. I can't hide this from him. Oh, I want to tell you there's something that stirs my heart with longing when I read something like that. Then you remember Abraham begins to draw near to God. And he does say to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now listen to him. He knows he's talking to God. And he speaks about the righteous being slain with the wicked. This, now listen, he's speaking to God. This be far from thee. Oh, bold Abraham, you're speaking to God. This be far from thee to slay the righteous with the wicked. Abraham, you're just a man. Where do you ever get the idea that you can talk to God like this? And tell God what should be far from him.
Abraham, you die.
Not only had God been revealing himself to Abraham, I think I can tell you how Abraham knew that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. I think I can tell you how he knew. Because he had seen through the historical record what God did at the flood. He knew God. See, somebody else says, well, the Lord destroyed the wicked in the flood. And the Lord saved the righteous by the ark. See, that's his act. But Abraham had gotten to know the ways of God as he meditated upon what had taken place in the historic record that had come down to him, no doubt, by oral transmission. He had come to know God. And now as this man begins, having come to know God, begins to speak to God, he can say to God, this be far from thee, to destroy the wicked with the righteous with the wicked. That's the kind of man then that lays hold of the Almighty. And he speaks to the Almighty of 50. And he brings his number down, and down, and down. Brethren, don't you be hard on him for stopping at 10 because he knew God. As far as I'm concerned, he would have made a mistake to go to 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. He knew God. And he stopped at 10. I think he had in mind what would have formed an adequate testimony for God in Sodom. If Lot and those around Lot haven't been faithful enough, then there's no hope for Sodom. Abraham knew God. I would suppose there may be times when, in knowing God, we would know when to stop praying. And there are times when, in knowing God, we would know how to pray. That's the great secret of Abraham. That's the secret of Daniel as well. That mighty chapter, you know, you'd recognize that Daniel chapter 9 is one of the central chapters of our Bible. In terms of prophecy, Daniel chapter 9 is what has been called the backbone of prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. It begins with a man praying. And the praying begins with a man that knows God. He begins to make confession. And he cries, O Lord, the great and terrible God. Doesn't sound too encouraging so far. Which keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him which keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him and obey him. You see what Daniel's done? He has got a hold of this. God is a covenant-keeping God. And on the basis of what he knows God to be, despite the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, he takes God back to God's word. Because God is a God that keeps covenant, keeps his word, keeps mercy to them that love him and obey him. His knowledge of God gives power to his praying. What about Moses? Himself, in that passage in the book of Exodus chapter 32, just before we were reading, God says to Moses, these people that thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, they've made a calf, molten image, that thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt. Now he says, let me make a people of thee. Moses said, O Lord God, these are thy people that thou hast brought out of the land. And lest the heathen see it and say that God was not able to finish, what did he do with it? You see, he knows God. And his knowledge of God, I don't want to say gives leverage, because that would seem as though God were unwilling. But his knowledge of God gives them power in the presence of God. Oh, for greater acquaintance with God, that there might be greater power in my praying. It is, after all, knowing God, it is the making of power in the things of God. There's a verse that stirs my heart in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. It has a reference to people yet in the future. That people that do know their God, oh, there's going to be raised up a masterful people, faithful to God in that 7-year period of time of a coming great tribulation. That people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Wherein is their power then in our service for God if it is not in getting to know God? Here's Isaiah. He's got a great work to do. One of the outstanding prophets of our Old Testament. Isaiah has got to get to know God. Now it's alright if we preach his conversion from Isaiah chapter 6, but Isaiah chapter 6 was not Isaiah's conversion. Isaiah chapter 6 is the occasion when God is bringing Isaiah to know God more fully. And he hears in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. Christ holy, we say, is God. Is it any surprise then that if he has heard holy, 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 that the next thing you hear him say is, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He has found himself totally threefold in his abject helplessness and weakness and distance from God. He has come to know God by personal visions of God. I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up. And in his acquaintance with God, Isaiah is being prepared for service for God. The one who's learned that his praise fills the temple and his glory the whole earth is the man now that can speak for the God of the whole earth. Is the God who now can speak of the Holy One of Israel, who will judge Israel's enemies, will purify and redeem the nation of Israel. How does he learn the great truths that underlie his ministry? To know God. Look at Saul of Tarsus. I love Philippians chapter 3. Could you get a peek at the heart of that great man in Philippians 3? Don't you? And when you get a look into his heart, you have him looking back to the greatness of the glory that dawned on him on the Damascus Road. But this is the motive spring. It has been packed way back there at conversion's moment. And it hasn't changed. What is it that makes the Apostle Paul tick? What is it that makes this man a useful man? What is it that separates him from the dozens and hundreds of others? Deep in the heart of this man is this longing, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death.
If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him. Not only does it give us power for service, it gives us power for testimony. What every assembly in Vancouver or anywhere else, what every assembly needs is not men that are more clever. God, raise up capable men. What every assembly needs is not men that can quote more scriptures. God, raise up more men that know the Word of God. What every assembly needs is not men that are organizers. God, help us to be organized, to do things decently and in order. What every assembly needs is not men that know how to go about gospel activities. God, raise up men that are doing the work of an evangelist. You'll understand what I'm coming to is this. What every assembly needs is men and women that know God. I want to speak to some of my younger brethren. And tell you to be very careful how you treat your older brethren. They may not be able to think as quickly as you do. You may think they don't. And you may be very well of some faults they have. Don't forget you'll probably reproduce all the faults by the time you get to their age. There is one thing they have that you don't have. And all your criticism of them only makes it proof positive that you don't. They know God. With all their failings, standing by them, and I know they'd admit this themselves, I'm not saying that critically, for all their failings and shortcomings, they have learned, hopefully, they have learned through the years, and I have no question, as many of the brethren that I know here, they have learned God. Listen, the evidence that a young man does not know God is that he has absolutely no respect or regard for brethren that do. Be careful. You're absolutely no help to the assembly. After all, unless you know God, and knowing God will make you mighty easy to get along with in the assembly. Knowing God will make a mighty humble man of you. Knowing God will make you very slow to step forward. And knowing God will make you very slow to overthrow an older man. You say you're making a lot of statements, back them up from the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The lamp's just about to go out. You'll understand that I'm thinking of testimony when I read about the lamp just about to go out. There was failure with Eli. Sure there was. And worse with Eli's son. Now what we need at the temple is a young fella to go to Eli and tell him, look, this is where you're wrong, Eli. You've done this, you've done that, you've done the other. Your boys have done this, they've done that, they've done the other, and you haven't done anything about them. Now it's just about time that you got out of the way and let me see if I can't take over. I don't think that Samuel was converted in 1 Samuel 3. Now if you disagree with me, we'll fight about it later. But when you read, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, I think it is not so much conversion as commission that's involved. In order to be useful for God where the lamp is about to go out, he's going to have to get to know God.
I don't know how you could read a conversion into what God told him that night. And when he heard all about what God was going to do with Eli, don't forget he's getting to know God. And when the morning comes, Eli says to him, what did he tell you? I want to talk about it. Don't you see the difference between that and 1991? Where a young man would rush out and say, I'll tell you what he told me, and it's about time you're finished, Eli. Not a man that's getting to know God. I want to talk about it. And Eli had to press it and press it. So finally he let it go. And what you read at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 3 is this. The word of the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. There was a man getting to know God. Just a boy, young man. A young man getting to know God has tremendous value. You see, for all that I have said, I want now to stir young hearts to be like a Samuel. Getting to know God. Personal dealings with God. Alone with God, and his heart is lifted up. Lord, speak, thy servant heareth. And in a young man whose ear is open to get to know God is the salvation of Shiloh. And is the salvation of the nation of Israel. Because there's a young man in getting to know God through his word. All the days of Samuel the Philistines came not up against Israel. The testimony was saved by an unseemly boy, unassuming, getting to know God. But I want to take you to another passage in Judges chapter 2. We're getting the introduction to the book of Judges. We've already passed through the glorious days of the book of Joshua and the mighty acts of God in conquest and the land being possessed in the days of Joshua. And you know that what's coming in the book of Judges is the tragic cycle repeated over and over and over again. The people of God depart in bondage. Cry to God. God raises them up and delivers. They depart. They cry to God. They lose what they gained. God has stared their teeth. They get it back. And they lose what they have gained. And then they get it back. We're going to read in the book of Judges the history of a people that cannot hold ground for God. Now, says the inspired pen, this will explain all that's coming afterwards. Now all that generation was gathered unto their fathers. Verse 10, and there arose another generation. Listen to this. There arose another generation that knew not the Lord. I don't think that means they weren't converted. They knew not the Lord. Neither the wondrous act that he had done for Israel. A generation that does not know the Lord is a generation that cannot hold ground for God. You understand then, I hope you understand that my preaching tonight is with a, I trust, a God-given burden to reach the hearts of some that are here tonight to give you a longing to get to know God better. To give you a longing to have power with God by personal acquaintance and communion with God. For in that and in that alone is there the means of preservation of the things of God. I have two other points that I was going to speak about tonight. That's only the first. I think I will touch them both.
But,
and just speak to you a little bit about the possibility of knowing God. I'm not speaking about salvation. You and I have eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent. And in the gift of God, eternal life, we have come to know God, and we have received the capacity to get to know him better. Life eternal, salvation. The great truth, by contrast to what we have looked at in the story of Moses, who, to whom God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil's removed. No hindrance. We have come to know God. That's in salvation. But in that same passage, just go back up to chapter 3 and verse 18 in 2 Corinthians. And remember what he says there. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's one thing to stir your hearts and to challenge our hearts that we might come to know God. What does the Word of God tell us? It is the way by which we will come to know God. Personal time gazing upon him. Personal time in communion with him. Personal time through study of the Word of God. Consistent time spent in the presence of God. And let me add to that one thing further. A woman said to me not very long ago, I asked the Lord for greater holiness in my life, and as soon as I did that, my whole life fell apart. Don't worry. You know what happened to Jonah? You ever wonder why the book of Jonah ends so abruptly the way it does? I mean, it doesn't tell you what happened to the city of Nineveh. It doesn't tell you the result of his preaching. It doesn't tell you whether he got home or took another trip through the submarine. It doesn't tell you anything more about him. Because the ultimate happened to Jonah way down in Nineveh. I have a feeling. I rather think. But I do think that there was something more important than Jonah's preaching going on in Jonah's book. The book finishes when God finally opens his heart to give Jonah a look into his heart. That God really had an interest in the people of Nineveh. Jonah was getting a look into the heart of God. Why does the book of Job end where it ends? It's a long way that Job has come. Why does it end there? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Through Job's affliction, Job got a look at God. And what God was interested in was Job. Far more important than his cattle and his camels and all the rest. What God was interested in with Job was this. Let Job get to know God. And it takes affliction. It's worth all the affliction and tears and discomfort to get to know God. Now no child training for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. All right? Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. I was reading that along one day and it dawned on me. Why, it's the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Because we're talking about a kingdom and a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is by interpretation king of righteousness, Melchizedek, King of Salem, King of Peace. Do you know what the writer in Hebrews is saying? By child training, the characteristics of the coming kingdom are going to appear in the child that is being trained by God, the peaceable fruits of righteousness.
of them that are exercised thereby. When you're in the midst of affliction, just bow before God. Don't waste the opportunity. Ask God to show you more of Himself in the midst of it. By this means to come to know God. I think it's rather true that there is no shortcut to getting to know God, but by experience with Him.
Well, the third thing I can tell you very simply, not only the possibility of knowing God, following what we've talked about, the priority of knowing God, but I want to just close by mentioning the prospect of knowing God. What will make heaven heaven is this.
We shall see His face.
Don't we love that beautiful hymn, Face to Face with Christ my Savior? Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. Eternally, there will be no limitations there. How much our limitations are felt here. How much our distance from Him is felt here. How much our own failing is felt by us here. All of that's going to be a thing of the past. There's one thing that won't change, at least in measure. There will still be one limitation when we get there. Just one. Don't be that bad. There will be a limitation in our capability. We will never be omniscient. We will never know Him fully. But there is enough of God to be learning and knowing God forever. And what will make heaven so thrilling, what will make our eternal existence so thrilling is this. There will always be more of God to learn. There will always be more of God, the Almighty, the Infinite, to grasp. My contention just now as I close is this. If that is what will make heaven heaven, and if after all we love to sing of seeing His face there, then what reason could there ever be that we do not more delight in seeing His face here than knowing Him then now? Let's pray. Our Father, beyond our capability to impress truth upon hearts tonight, we pray that Thou wilt work. O God, to see a generation raised up in Vancouver, young men and young women that know God, young men and young women who are acquainted with Thy ways, whose hearts and lives are stamped by the evidence of time and getting to know Thee, our Father, it is the deep longing of our every heart. We are ashamed at how little we know Thee. We're thankful for what eternity will be to our hearts, unendingly getting to know Thee and Thy beloved Son. O Lord, help us, we pray, that more and more our lives might be stamped by the Almighty, that we may be transformed by gazing upon Him. Grant Thy blessing upon Thy word, upon Thy people, upon every testimony represented. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, what shall we feel in Thy presence when first the visions of glory upon us shall burst, since now our soul longeth and seeketh for Thee. O, when, blessed Savior, Thy face shall we see. Verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 7. 1, 2, 5, and 7 of 225. Thank you again for being here for the meeting tonight. May the Lord bless His word in each one that has come. Verses 1, 2, 5, and 7.